seemed to do the right thing, staying with his father, not bringing shame to his family, unlike his younger brother, the prodigal son. But did the older brother do anything wrong? What should you learn from his example? Find out next on Grace to You. Maybe a family you know is dealing with a child who, simply put, is out of step with mom and dad. He chafes at their authority, gets into a lot of trouble, does things without regard to his well-being and without regard for the family who loves him. But when you look at the family here in the parable of the prodigal son, it does seem pretty clear who the problem child is. It's the younger son, but there is a twist to the story, one that you may have never thought possible. And that's why today's Grace to You broadcast and the things you'll learn about the older son may literally stun you. So stay with us now as John MacArthur continues this compelling look at the tale of two sons.
Luke 15 is our text, and back to the story that Jesus told, the parable, starting in verse 11 and running to the end of the chapter. Now we come to verse 25, and there are three more shameful things here. A shameful reaction, a shameful response, and a shameful resolution. These involve the older son. The shameful reaction, verse 25. His older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things might be. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And we meet the older brother. He's a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee. He pretends to stay in the father's house, to be dutiful, to do what the father says, to hang around, to get what he wants, to get approval and affirmation and wealth and land and community prestige. He wants to appear religious. On the outside, he upholds all the conventional modes of external honor. But he has no love for his father at all. He has a love for himself. It's all about him and his property and his reputation and his prestige. So, verse 26, he began inquiring what these things might be. And he says to him, verse 27, "Oh, your brother has come." Uh-oh. That should have filled his heart with joy. That should have been enough that after that was said, he rushed in. He knew his father's heart had been broken when his brother left. He knew how he regularly looked for him and longed for him. If he loved his father at that point, he would have immediately run in. But it really was his fear that his brother would come back. And so he can't be a part of a shameful event. His son has shamed himself. His father has continually shamed himself. He's gotten the whole community involved in this shameful celebration, and he's not going to be a part of it. Verse 28, he became angry, was not willing to go in. It says in verse 28, "And his father came out and began entreating him." And the response of the older son? Verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." Douluo, slave language. Doulos. "For so many years I have been your slave." Now, there's a legalist mentality. That's a no fun posture. No joy. And what it indicates is that in the heart of this guy, he has seen this as a horrible, grit your teeth, grind your way through these years and years of slugging out your slavery to this guy so that when he finally dies, you can get what you're after. He was no different than the younger son. He wanted what he wanted. He just had a different way to get it. Now, he decided the safe ground was to hang around and wait till the father dies and then get it. It's all nothing but slavery to him. Bitter, resentful, angry. "For so many years." And he piles on the descriptives. And then if you want to know the self-image of a hypocrite, here it is. "And I have never neglected a command of yours." Wow. Now, if that isn't the language of a self-righteous hypocrite, I don't know what is. Here is the proud hypocrite. Here is the guy who, because he has done good, is under the illusion that he is good. Because he has done good for self-satisfaction and pride, he has buried the truth of who he is deep. Because he has done good for satisfaction and pride as a way to earn salvation, he has pushed it so far down that he can't even touch it any longer. It's completely buried in his subconscious. And he lives with this illusion that he has never, ever neglected a command that his father has given him. There is the amazing self-deception of a hypocrite. He's perfect. I'm perfect, which is to say to the Father, and look, buddy, you're not. I am perfect. I understand what perfection is. I understand what perfect righteousness is and perfect justice, and I know what perfect honor is, and I know how you're supposed to behave, and you're in violation of it. Again and again, you're in violation of it. You took him back, you ran, you shamed yourself, you protected him from shame, you forgave him, you embraced him, you kissed him, you gave him full sonship, you gave him honor, you gave him authority, you gave him responsibility, you hold this massive celebration for an absolutely unworthy sinner. I'm perfect and you're not. He has no love for the Father. He has no interest in the Father's love for his younger brother. He has no desire to share in his father's joy. He has no joy, period, in anything, but he's still perfect and needs no repentance. How about that? What a classic illustration of a hypocrite. Angry, bitter, slave mentality. I've done all this to get what I expect to get. But he sees himself as perfect and needing no repentance. You want to know something? Nobody goes into the kingdom of God without repentance. This is classic hypocrisy. His heart is wretched, his heart is wicked, his heart is alienated, his heart is selfish, and he's blind to spiritual reality. And again, here are the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's the religious sinner. In the home of God, in the house of God, if you will, making a public display of affection for God, wearing clerical garb or attending certain kinds of rituals, certain religious activities, moral on the public front, outwardly good, outwardly obeying the law, keeping all the rules, but no relationship to God, no concern for the honor of God, no joy, no understanding of grace. The son isn't finished. He's going to dig his claws deeper into his father, whom he sees as a sinner. He sees his father as a violator of righteous standards of which he is the source, and says to him this, I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid or a goat that I might be merry with my friends. I've been the worker, and I don't even get a goat. He's done nothing for you, and he gets the fattened calf. This is not fair. This is not equitable. This is not just. This is not righteous. You know what the son is really saying? Father, I don't need to ask you for forgiveness. I haven't done anything. But I'll tell you something. You need to ask me for forgiveness for what you've done. That is the outrage of hypocrisy. That is the outrage of legalism. It demands that God forgive us for a violation of our understanding. He thinks the Father needs to ask him for forgiveness. And the Pharisees are going to identify with him. Ah, this is right. This is the right posture. This is outrageous conduct by the Father. The Father is the culprit. The Father is the bad guy here. The son is a bad guy, son number one. Sure, he's a bad guy, the younger son. But the Father's really the bad one. He's the one who has completely violated all conventional standards of respect and honor. Son gives himself away a little bit here, he says. Because he says, you never gave me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. My friends. He's accusing the father of favoritism. And he's accusing the father of an unjust favoritism. But he's also pointing out the fact that when he has a party, it's not going to include his brother. It's not going to include his father. He lives in a completely different world. He has a completely different group of friends. He's at home, but he has no relationship to the family. All his friends are outside the family. This is the time when the older brother wishes the father were dead. He probably wished it a lot if this were a real person. But in the story, it comes out. I haven't had my party. I haven't had anybody kill a kid for me so that I could have a party with my friends. He doesn't care about his father. And now his father is wasting assets on this other son. Verse 30 carries on a further assault on his father's character, integrity, and virtue. But when this son of yours, he won't even say my brother, so much disdain in him, when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. You don't give me a goat, but you kill the fattened calf for him, this son of yours. Wow, you can cut that contempt with a knife. How did he know that he had used all that money with harlots? Because Jesus said he knew in the story. Just a little insight that tells us more about the behavior of the first son in the story. And there, of course, characters that Jesus has fabricated. And so this is part of the story. This is to emphasize again that this man has lived as low gets. Add that to all the rest of the horror of his behavior. Some people have suggested that he made this up just out of scorn. But there's nothing in the text that says that. We assume that if Jesus puts it in his mouth, it was a reflection of what Jesus wanted us to know about the behavior of the younger son. So here is just something juxtaposed against a celebration that's pretty stark. You've got a celebration going on with music and dancing and the younger son and the feast, and it's just a high time of joy. And out in the dark of the night, you've got this horrific assault going on, and the older brother is attacking the virtue, the integrity, the character of his father. All that he had kept in for all those years explodes out of him. All that fake respect and honor is gone. The facade is off. The cover is blown. And while they're all inside honoring that father, he's on the outside heaping contempt on him. This is the Pharisees. They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as just. They therefore sat in judgment on God in Christ, and they condemned Jesus for his mercy, compassion, love, and the gospel of grace. And the Pharisees would see this older brother, yeah, and they would say, this is righteous indignation. This is for finally in the story, we have somebody who holds up honor. You know, in his mind, a Pharisee would think that son should be dead. If you spend your money on harlots, you get killed. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, you get stoned to death. He should be dead. Instead of dead, look at the party. This is incongruous. This is outrageous. This is shameful. Everything about it. It's a shameful reaction by the son who is looking at the whole thing as shameful. By the way, little note here, you killed the fattened calf for him. Not really. Not really. The fattened calf wasn't really killed for the son. It was killed for the father. The father is the one who gives the credit, who gets the credit, I should say. He's the reconciler. He determines who's going to be reconciled and under what terms. He's the one who ran and embraced and kissed. It really was a celebration of the father. But his anger has completely blinded him, and he has no knowledge of his father. The father is the main figure at the feast. The father is the one they're all honoring for such loving forgiveness. And the people will accept the younger son because it's against convention to accept him. It would be against the norm to accept him back under those conditions, but they will because the father has. And so it's really the father who is being celebrated, just as in the end, in heaven, the joy of heaven, the eternal joy of the angels and all the redeemed that gather around the throne of God, and even the joy of God is the joy that comes to God himself for being the reconciler. When we go to heaven, the direction of our praise isn't going to be toward the sinners, it's going to be toward the Savior. So here is this great feast and all this celebration honoring the Father, and here at the same time is this son who heaps dishonor on the Father simultaneously. It's the picture. The party symbolizes all the sinners who've collected around God to honor Him for their salvation. And outside are the Pharisees who are heaping scorn upon the Father, God in Christ. Then there's a shameful response from another angle. Verse 31, He said to him, "My child, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours." What a tender response. That would be shameful in the eyes of the villagers. They would say, "Wait, you should finally, somebody slapped this guy. I mean, enough is enough. This mercy is getting a little over the top here. Please." But he says, "My child," technon, 8 times in the section, weos, the more formal word for son. Techna, my boy, my child. It's speaking in grieving, painful, agonizing, compassionate love and mercy. He speaks to him in endearing terms, and that's the heart of God toward a wretched hypocrite. Wow, is there any question about God being a loving, compassionate Savior? The Son uses no title, no respect. The Son attacks the virtue, the integrity, the justice, and the righteousness of the Father. The Son is saying, in effect, you need to be forgiven by me for the outrageous and unjust and dishonorable conduct that you have perpetrated. And here you see the patience of God with sinners, even hypocrites. Sometimes, you know, it's easier to be patient with prodigals than it is with hypocrites. But he says to him, "Look, my child, endearing terms, you've been around." The Father knows he's estranged. You've been around here superficially. Everything has always been available. It's all here. I always think of that when I think of people who misinterpret the Scripture. You know, cults, false religions. It's here. It's all here. You've always had it. If you ever wanted a relationship with me, I was here, and everything I have was here. And look what he says. All that is mine is yours. I don't ever have to split it up. And here's a picture of the magnanimity of God and the endlessness of His grace and His resources. It's all for all who come to Him. It'll never be yours with your attitude. It'll never be yours by works. You'll never earn it. But it's here if you ever want to establish a relationship with me. And verse 32 goes back to the main theme. We had to be merry and rejoice. Well, we had to. Not like we had an option. "For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." We had no choice. Why? This is what causes joy to God. This is heaven's joy. It can't be restrained. It can't be delayed. It can't be postponed. It can't be subdued. It can't be mitigated. It can't be lessened. Divine joy is released when one sinner repents and is reconciled. And heaven's joy will be released not just for a prodigal, not just for someone who's immoral and irreligious and blatantly sinful, but for secret sinners, rebels, the religious, the moral, the hypocrites, the ones whose lawlessness is all on the inside. God is saying here, Christ is saying, I go out into the street for the prodigal, and I go out into the courtyard for you. I humble myself and take on public shame for the prodigal. And I humble myself and take on public shame for you. I come with compassion and love and forgiveness, and I am ready to embrace you and to kiss you and to give you full sonship with all its privileges, not just if you're the prodigal, but even if you're the hypocrite. He's really inviting him to salvation. You can come to the party if you choose, if you recognize your true spiritual condition. If you come home, you can take possession of everything that's always been there. The younger son was overwhelmed with his father's grace, immediately confessed his sin, confessed his unworthiness in the very most magnanimous ways, and he received instantaneously forgiveness, reconciliation, sonship, all the rights and privileges that the Father had at his disposal to give. He entered into the celebration of the Father's joy. That is eternal salvation. And as I've been saying, that joy goes on in heaven forever. The older son, same tenderness, the same kindness, the same mercy, offered the same grace, reacts with bitter resentment, attacks the virtue, the integrity of the Father. And his Father makes one final appeal. My child, it's all here. We had to celebrate, implied, and we will celebrate for you too if you come. And it stops in verse 32. Isn't that strange? What do you have hanging in your mind right now? Do you have a question there? I do. This is not an ending. What happened, right? What did he do? You don't end a story without an ending. And I guess this is another one of a series of shocks. After all of this, you're waiting, and it stops. And you know, if you'd been listening to the whole thing, you'd say, come on. It's like a joke with no punchline that lasts a long time. We're all saying the same thing. What did he do? What did the older son do? The guests are all there. They're waiting. They know what's going on outside because the word is going in. What did he do? The guests are waiting. They want to know if he comes in having embraced and kissed his older son who repented. They want to know if he humbled himself, if he fell down before his father and sought grace for his long hypocrisy and bitter service. They want to know if he was forgiven and reconciled, and they would love to see the father come in with his arm around his son. Wouldn't that be great? You know, there are a lot of stories like this that you sort of write your own ending. Now, I would love to write one. I think maybe this would be good. And the older son fell on his knees before his father, saying, I repent for my loveless, cold service, my pride and selfishness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son. Take me to the feast. At which point, the father embraced and kissed him, took him in and seated him at his table by his brother, and all rejoiced in the sons who had been reconciled to their loving father. I like that. But you know what? I don't get to write the end. Who wrote the end? The Pharisees wrote the end. Here's the end they wrote. And the older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat him to death in front of everyone. That's the ending they wrote. That's the cross. And that's what they did just a few months after this. And by the way, congratulated themselves on their righteous act that preserved the honor of Israel and Judaism and true religion and God.
It's a horrifying ending, the righteous one being made to suffer and die. But as John MacArthur just explained on Grace to You, it was by dying on that piece of wood, that cross, that Christ rescued the sinners and made eternal life available. A profound note on which to wrap up the series called A Tale of Two Sons. Very simply, what do you hope folks will take away from this study? What effect do you see it having on those who've been listening?
You know, it's always the same thing for me, Carl. I just hope people will understand the meaning of the Word of God. I'm not looking for anything beyond that because I can't really generate anything beyond that. Sometimes when we talk with young preachers and we talk about, what are you trying to do in your sermon? You hear people say, well, I'm trying to motivate the person, really. Or they'll say, I'm trying to get a person to make a decision. If that's what you think you can do, then you don't understand your limitations. As a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God, I can't internally motivate people. I certainly don't want to externally manipulate people with music and tear-jerking stories or whatever you might use. The best that I can do and the responsibility that I have is to help people have a clear understanding of the truth. And then the Holy Spirit takes that truth, penetrates the heart, and motivates the person toward obedience. And that's all that we've been after in this wonderful series on the tale of two sons, to have you understand the story. There's so much power in just understanding it. And the Spirit of God can take that truth that you now understand and motivate you and motivate others through you. If you don't have the series, A Tale of Two Sons, it's available on 3 CDs or 3 MP3 downloads free on our website. And be sure that you request the free copy of the condensed little book, 60 pages, called Grace for You. And for a deeper study of this parable and others, get the volume on Luke that encompasses this account, Luke 11 to 17 in the New Testament Commentary series. You can order it today.
Again, you can pick up a free copy of this helpful little book on the prodigal son, the parable. It's called simply Grace to You. And for your personal Bible study or teaching preparation, perhaps John's latest commentary, Luke, Volume 3. Get both as you contact us today. You can request your copy of Grace to You by emailing us at letters@gty.org or writing to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also use the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. A practical way to use this brief book is to put it in the hands of a non-believer. It's an ideal evangelistic tool. To let us know that you want a free copy of this Grace to You book, simply send your email to letters@gty.org or mail your request to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you'd like to purchase the newest edition to the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, go online to gty.org or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Volume 3 of Luke costs $19 and shipping is free. The web address again, gty.org, and the phone number 800-55-GRACE. Keep in mind, today was the final installment of John's series, The Tale of Two Sons. You can download all three messages free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. They're available online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, you're invited back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Can you ever pray so persistently that you, in a sense, wear down and persuade God? Find out tomorrow as John MacArthur begins the series titled, Don't Be Afraid to Ask, here on Grace to You.